All right, you may be seated. This morning, I've been asked to anoint Lou with oil and pray for him, for he's sick. And well, he's actually going to have surgery on Tuesday, so we're going to pray for him. But as I was sitting there worshiping the Lord, I just felt like the Lord told me to extend it to the whole body. That anybody that is sick and they would like to come forward to be anointed with oil and to be prayed for, that we want to do that this morning. In James' Gospel, in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So in obedience to God's word, that's what we want to do this morning. So if you have something that you want prayer for this morning, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and get up right now and come up here and stand up here in the front. And we're going to anoint you with oil. Ted, would you come up too, please? Pastor Paul as well. All right. So, Ted, I'm going to pass this around to you, and if you can anoint with oil. And Paul, if you want to go down there and take a hand off and start on that side when he... Well, I really see this is the Spirit's leading this morning, but just by the response of everybody that's come up. And it's a blessing because we do believe, we believe that God heals. And as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, you remember several weeks ago as we were there and the man had the withered hand, that Jesus told the man to stretch out his hand. And we talked about how that was an act of faith, and it was trusting in the Lord that Jesus was asking him to do something that he could not do, but as he acted in faith and did so, that the Lord healed him and touched him. And so this morning, these that have come forward is that same step of faith, believing that God can heal, does heal today. And we're just simply coming in obedience to his word and asking him to be faithful to that which he already does. So would you bow your hearts with me this morning? Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day, for this morning. I thank you for all these that have come forward to receive prayer. Lord, you know each one of their ailments. You know what they're here praying for healing for. And Lord, as they're pouring their heart out before the throne of grace, I pray that you would hear their cry. And Lord, we look to you. We know that you can heal, that you do heal. Lord, and it's all based upon your will, whatever you want to do. So we don't come demanding, but we do have an expectation, Lord, that on your promises that you will heal as you desire. So, Lord, we pray for that. We pray for our brother Lou, specifically this morning, the surgery that he has coming up on Tuesday morning. Lord, if it is your will to heal him before that point, we would rejoice. If you choose medical science to do that through, Lord, we will rejoice as well. So, Lord, bless him, watch over him, keep him, Lord, the surgery that's coming up, Lord, that you would have your hand upon him. And all those that are here, Lord, have a particular need that they're lifting up before you. And Lord, I thank you for their faith in you, their trust in you. And I pray that you would, Lord, bless them accordingly. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right. If you guys could sit down, that would be great. Praise the Lord, for he is good. And his mercy endures forever. Amen? Amen? Yes. So, you already know, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 this morning as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. As we come to this section, I think it's important that we just by way of reminder remember that Jesus had taught us that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he showed us that the Sabbath was intended really to minister to men, not to put them under bondage. He also showed us that he had the power to heal. We talked about that, as I had mentioned, before we prayed over those who had come forward, about the man with the withered hand, that by faith he had to stretch out his hand, as Jesus said. And when he did, then he healed him. There's nothing in the scriptures that I can find anywhere in the Bible that it says that God had a particular point in time. He said, that's it, I'm not doing that anymore. We've seen it happen. Even within our own church, we've certainly heard about the testimonies in other places of the world and how God still heals today. And many times he uses those healings in order to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ as they see the miracles, things happening. You know, people that had been crippled all their life and God touching them and healing them. He still works in that way today. And also, he also showed us that he had the power not only to heal, but also to cast out demons. You remember the Pharisees, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus, in that way that he teaches, is calling them to reason. Is that, how silly could that possibly be, that Satan would cast out demons according to himself, when that would be contradicting to the very thing that he wanted to accomplish? No, Jesus cast out demons by the power of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, of course, this morning in the section that we're covering. Also, that he told us that you're either for him or against him. There is no middle ground. You're either on his side or you're not. And no matter where you think you are, if you're not for him, you are by default are against him. And also, that the natural thing that will take place in our life, if indeed we are for him, is that our life will produce fruit. And he used the example of a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And so if we say that we're connected to Christ, that we're living for him, then the natural thing will be is there will be good fruit that will come through our lives. And he also warned us, he said that we should guard our hearts, for what is in them will naturally come out of our mouth. And after all of this that he has taught, then we're standing in this place in verse 38 where it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I find that really amazing, if to be honest with you. And we've talked about their hard hearts in times past and how it didn't matter what Jesus did, they were never going to be convinced of who he was and what he was called to do. And that's because they had already seen all these signs, but yet they asked him that question. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Jesus condemned their seeking after a sign, and it wasn't that he hadn't given them plenty of signs already. He had. They just refused to receive as such those signs that were proof text to who he was. You see, it's not a matter of whether or not they saw them. It's not a matter of whether or not they were there when all these things were going on. It was a matter of whether or not they were going to believe them. You see, it's the same thing with us today as well. As believers in Christ, I think we are called to that place often in our walk with God, to believe him for what he says and what he does, or to not. You know, and the difference is sometimes we miss out, I think, in some tremendous blessings in our lives. We never know what God is going to do, what great things that he wants to do in our lives. And a lot of times it's because of unbelief that he is hindered from working in us in the way that he desires to do so. Sometimes it's just that we don't trust God enough to do what he says that he's going to do. Sometimes we don't trust God that he is a father who has our best interest at heart. And so we refuse to relinquish. We refuse to believe. These guys here, I mean, this was very critical because, you know, if you think of what Jesus has already done, he cast out demons from men who, a man who was demon-possessed, and this great change that everybody else saw, and they said, man, this guy must be the Messiah. And they said, oh, no, he cast out demons by the power of demons. He tells a man who has a withered hand, he says, stretch out your hand, and he heals him. Here's the problem. He did it on the Sabbath of all things. And Jesus used that as an example to share with them the meaning behind the whole law of the Sabbath. It wasn't to prevent you from doing good on that day. It was a time where you were to set it aside to worship God and to give him glory and to rest from your work. And of course, for us in the New Testament, it is that we trust in Jesus Christ and we rest in him and not the works of righteousness that we do. And that's not how we gain relationship with God. It's a result of relationship with God. We work from salvation, not for salvation. And so as we're doing that, then the natural thing will be there will be transformation in our heart and our life, not based on a law, not based on a system of rules, but out of love. You see, when we look at miracles and we look at the things that Jesus had done, and we see that even in our own lives, and we may see that happen in other people's lives, it is easy to overestimate the power of miraculous signs to change the heart of doubters and skeptics. It's been my experience over the last 42 years of walking with the Lord that you cannot convince someone who is already convinced that God doesn't exist or that God is not, or Jesus is not the way, or that there are multiple ways in order to get there. There's multiple ways to do things and to improve your life. And you cannot convince somebody who has already been convinced in their heart and they don't want to hear it. But the comforting thing that we have is that God calls us to reach out to those people no matter what. And then what does he do? By the power of his Holy Spirit, he takes blindness from their mind and their heart. So many times you hear testimonies of people where they have been shared with over and over and over and over again, blowing it off, blowing it off, blowing it off. And then all of a sudden, boom, the truth hits them in their heart. That's why we are to continue to try to convince them with the truth, even though we may run up against that block wall. And we do often, don't we? Those that just simply don't want to receive the truth. We pray for them that God will open their hearts and open their eyes to the truth of God's word. And even miracles may not convince them, but it is his word that has the power to penetrate the heart and the mind. God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what it is. That's why it's so important, beloved, that we do this, that every time when we talk to people, that it's about God and his word, not about us, not about our opinion, and not necessarily our experiences, although God can use that, and he has many times in my life where he's used my testimony about who I was before I met Christ to begin to open up the eyes and the heart of someone. But that alone is not enough. It needs to be based upon God's word, that they understand that they're sinners by nature and that sin has separated them from God and that they need to repent of that sin and come and to be cleansed and to have eternal life through Jesus Christ, the only way in order to get there. But if I don't give them that, if I don't give them that word and I just give them my experience without it being coupled with that, then it just becomes my opinion. And in case you hadn't figured it out, opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. I've said it so many times, but it never changes, and that is this, that the only opinion that matters is God's. And how do I know his opinion? I know his opinion by his word. What he says in his word. And I take those things and I try to live my life by them. It's easy to overestimate the power of miracles in people's lives. It doesn't always have the effect that we hope that it would. But God's word does. He says that he never sends his word out, but that it does what he intends for it to do, and it never returns to him void. And by faith, we have to trust that as we're obedient to that and we give it out, that God's working, even though we may not see it. As a matter of fact, sometimes what you see is something completely opposite. You see people get incensed. They get angry. They call you all kinds of names and everything else. Take note of this, right? That whatever dog gets hit with the rock when you throw it into a pack, that's the one that yelps the loudest, that's the one that got hit. So if they're yelping, it's because God's Holy Spirit is hitting them. I take that to the bank often. Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days in the nights and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was a picture of the work of Jesus. Jonah gave his life to appease the wrath of God coming upon others. But death did not hold him. After 3 days and nights of imprisonment, he was alive and free. And this is a glorious picture of Jesus in a very unexpected place. Now, I figure probably everybody in here knows the story of Jonah, because Jonah is one of those characters in the Bible that even non-believers know about. Because, man, that's quite a fish story when you're talking about a fish swallowing up somebody and then him living 3 days and being puked out up on the shores of Nineveh. But there's one thing for sure. When we see Jesus, when he says this is the sign that you're going to have, we can count on this, that Jesus is quoting this as being truth. That story that seems to be so unbelievable is actually true. And, you know, the thing of it is that God can do that without any problem whatsoever. You know, some people, you know, they say, oh, it was a whale. Well, we don't know. Actually, it says a fish. It may be the only one fish that was ever created like that, and God created him for that purpose, in order to swallow him up and to spit him out again. And then he went somewhere and died. I don't know. It doesn't tell us those details. But it does tell us that Jonah, a reluctant prophet, the reason why he was swallowed up by a fish is because he didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach to them, because he knew how gracious and how good and how kind and how loving God was. This is the God of the Old Testament, by the way. And he knew that if he preached to the Ninevites, who were horrible, horrible people, who had done ugly, ugly things to Israel, to the people of Israel, and he was afraid that if he went and he preached to them, they'd repent and God would forgive them. And he goes, no, I don't want that. I want all those suckers to burn. Every one of them. They're nasty, ugly people, and I just want them to burn. I'm not going to Nineveh. So he refuses to go. And of course, on the journey, the ship encounters horrible storms. They're getting ready to all die, and they finally, after casting off all the tackle and the load and everything else, they come to the conclusion there's got to be somebody on the ship that God is mad about. And so Jonah cops to it. And to their credit, it's really great. They were reluctant to throw him overboard, and Jonah had to tell them, the only thing that's going to help you, throw me overboard. So they did, and then this great fish came, swallowed him up, and then took him and brought him to Nineveh. I'm telling you, I love his message. You guys would love it too, because it's very short, unlike my preaching, which tends to be very long. And he just has this great little message. He says, after 40 days destruction, and it says that the whole place repented. All the way from the top, the leader, all the way down to the least, sackcloth and ashes, they repented, they called out to the Lord, and just as Jonah had suspected, God forgave them and spared them. And he pouted about it afterwards. The reluctant prophet. I'm sorry, my message won't be as short as his, but you know what? I would love to be one of those that preach that kind of message, that, you know, you just simply put it out there, real simple, repent at 40 days, you know, and then destruction, and they all repented. Over 100,000+ people did that. As a preacher, believe me, that's the message you're looking for, right? You preach and 100,000 people get saved. Boy, this would be great. Only because of its effect, of course, upon the kingdom of God. Not for any other reason. So Jonah was the picture. He was the sign that they would have. And of course, Jesus was speaking about his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. 3 days. And there's some kind of problems that come up with the timeline with Jesus and his crucifixion, his burial, and then his resurrection, because it is not a full 24-hour days. But according to how the Jews saw things, it certainly was a 3-day period, because just a part of a day became the whole day. And you see that with his crucifixion on Friday, in the grave Friday night, Saturday night, comes Sunday morning, it's still a part of the third day, and he raises from the dead. And so Jesus says, this is the sign that you're going to get from me. Unfortunately, with many, even though that sign took place, it did not have the effect that it should have had. Because, you know, when he was crucified and then laid in the grave and he rose from the dead, even in that, their hearts were still so hard that they lied about it and said, they paid the Roman soldiers and said, you tell them that somebody came and stole the body and don't worry about it. We'll take care of you with the leaders. Because for them to say something like that could mean their life. They would be killed because they didn't do their job. And the religious leaders of the Jews, they said, look, you do this, you tell them that. Even though the Christ had resurrected from the dead, their hearts were still so hard that they couldn't believe it. The very sign that Jesus said, this is the sign that you'll have from me. And this will be a testament to you as to who I was. Certainly it is a testament to us. We know that Jesus was who he said that he was, because indeed he rose on the third day. And even more than that, that after he rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for you and I. And I don't know about you, but I find a great deal of comfort in that. That he intercedes for me, because I think I probably keep him very busy. He's probably interceding for me often. And I have great comfort in my heart that he does, and the things that I do that I know that are not pleasing to the Lord, but I know that he's interceding on my behalf and he's ministering to my heart to change all the time, to not let myself continue in that way. Well, he tells them that Jonah was a picture of that work of Jesus, and that also that it attests to the fact that the story of Jonah and the fish are legitimate, they're real. And we can count on that. In verse 41, he tells us, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So he uses two things. He says one of the signs would be Jonah in the grave 3 days, and then he will be made alive again. Then the second thing that he points out here is that the Queen of Sheba had come to seek out Solomon. She had heard about his wealth. She had heard about his wisdom and all these things. And you know, when you read about Solomon, the guy, it says that he was wise in all the things of life. You know, geology, astronomy, you know, chemistry, to at least to the degree that they knew at that time. I mean, all these different things. Wisdom had, he had all this wisdom in this. And of course, we know that it was granted to him from God. But we also know this. Solomon was the son of David. And this is the thing. He says, not only was the Queen of Sheba smart in that she came and sought this out, but the one who is greater than Solomon is here before you. Now, this would be an audacious statement about himself if it was not true. You see, he was greater than Solomon, and it doesn't take too long if you look at the life of Christ and you look at the life of Solomon, who was the richest and the wisest man that has ever lived. But he had his issues too in his life. You know, in Deuteronomy, the king was told not to amass for himself horses, chariots, wives. And he was also responsible to read the word of God, the law of God, and to write out a copy of it for himself. And he failed to do that. He started out so good as a young boy, as a young man, and he becomes the ruler of Israel. He cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, I'm a young guy. I don't know what I'm doing. What I need from you is wisdom. The Lord said, great, I'm going to give that to you. He started out with this great intimacy with God, but he disobeyed God's word, and he began to amass for himself wives, and they pulled his heart away from God, because he married foreign wives, which was even worse. because they brought to him the idolatry from their lands. Now, it is my humble opinion that in the end, that he repented of those things, and I pray that it's absolutely true. But he was in direct line for the Messiah, and Jesus says that he was greater than him, and certainly he was. Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He was in direct lineage, of the Messiah through the King David. We see that in the beginning of the book of Matthew. You see that is given to us also in Luke's gospel as well. We see his credentials, if you will, his bloodline there. Of course, the one thing being different, that he was born of a virgin and not of man. He did not have an earthly father, but he had a heavenly father, which separated him, which made him much greater than Solomon. These were two figures that were important to Judaism, Jonah and also Solomon. And so Jesus is telling them, he says, look, I'm greater than all of those. Well, then in the next verse, he says this thing that almost seems to be parenthetical, and you're wondering, where does this come from, when he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, we'd seen earlier in this chapter that Jesus had cast out demons, and our first thought is to go back there and say that he's talking about what he had done in the past, but actually, he's speaking directly to the religious leaders at this time. He's using this as an illustration about how they're trying to clean up their act through the law and the keeping of the law, and how they're trying to get themselves right with God and straightened out with all of that. But Jesus is pointing out to them that it doesn't matter how much you clean up the house, the demons are going to come back. And when they do, it's going to be worse than it was before. And certainly that's what happened to them. In context, the main point of Jesus was not upon the principles of demon possession, although we will address that issue. He explained the seriousness of rejecting him as completely as the religious leaders had. They categorically rejected him and were trusting upon what they were doing in order to gain favor with God. This rejection and opposition of Jesus would leave them in much worse off condition than where they had been before. This wicked generation, exemplified by the religious leaders who were rejecting Jesus, would find their last state worse than the first. In large measure, they rejected Jesus because he wasn't messianic enough for them and for their taste, in the sense of being a political and military leader, as they presumed that the Messiah would be. And he will be later, but the first time he came to restore fellowship with God the Father. Yet their trust for this kind of Messiah would lead them to ruin by AD 70. And that's when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place. You see, up to this point, they had not got it too bad. They were under the Roman rule, but even still, they were able to survive, and things were going on, and their life was going on. But by their categoric rejection of Christ, crucifying him, and by all means, we want to point out that it wasn't just the Jews who crucified Christ. It was the Romans who put him to death. So we're all guilty, both Jew and Gentile alike. It doesn't matter. But the consequence, as Jesus predicted, that once the demon is cast out, he comes back, but even more forceful. In that siege, 1.1 million people, well, actually there were more than that, but out of that, 1.1 of them were Jews who were killed during the siege of Jerusalem. And another 90,000 were taken as slaves. And then here's actually the worst part of the whole thing. The rest of the Jews were dispersed all over the world. They no longer had a homeland. They no longer had Jerusalem. They no longer had the temple. The temple was completely destroyed. The temple was very important to them. You know, it was more than just a monolith. To them, it represented the very presence of God. And so the statement is being made that God is no longer present with the Jew. There's no God in Jerusalem any longer. And to spread them out throughout the known world was, I think, one of the worst parts of the whole thing. Other than the fact that it's predicted that it would happen, but even so, it is predicted that in the last days that God would draw them all back from the four corners of the earth. He would bring them back. And if you've just looked at any of the things that are going on in Israel today, you find that people, Jews from all over the world, are coming. And they're becoming Israelis. They're moving there. And even more than that, the thing that excites me a great deal is this, is that there are many Jews who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ right now. Many that are accepting Jesus as their Messiah. And the reason I get real excited about that is because I think it's a clear indication that we're nearing the last day. We're in the last days. I say we're nearing the last day. Because just as it was in the beginning, you had a Jewish church that slowly but surely handed off the church to the Gentiles. But the time of the Gentiles is coming to an end. And I think it is evident by the fact that there are more and more Jews that are becoming a part of that. That they are accepting Jesus as their Messiah. And I think the word is going out. I think there are testimonies that are being seen. And I think that it's just simply becoming that time where the whole thing is going to be handed off to the Jews once again, where God will deal with the world through the Jews in the tribulation period. And so we see that this is what had happened to them. We see that it was actually far worse for them when they had rejected Christ, when the destruction of Jerusalem came, and virtually Israel as well. This illustration shows us some interesting principles of demon possession, though. And it shows us that Jesus regarded it as a real phenomenon and not just a contemporary superstition. If there had been no reality in demonical possessions, our Lord would have scarcely appealed to a case of this kind here to point out the real state of the Jewish people and the desolation which was coming upon them. So demon possession, it is real. Still happens to this day. Yeah. You know, I've often asked this question to the Lord. Why is it that we don't see it today and amongst us? But I think we may. I think perhaps we do. But we don't recognize it. We don't see it for what it is. And so I think it does happen. I know it happens in other parts of the world. We see it happening, just like the miracles that take place in the gospel and also in the book of Acts. You see that thing that happens in other parts of the world that are what we would consider to be way behind us as far as, you know, our culture or what we have, you know, all these different things. In those places in the world where they have nothing but to trust in the Spirit of God, you see the hand of God, you see the miracles of God take place right and left. Because God is still that God of power and authority. And he definitely deals with this kind of thing. But it's important that we remember a demon can only inhabit someone if he finds it empty. That is, without the indwelling spirit of Jesus Christ. If it is empty, it does not matter to the demon if it is also swept and put in order. Charles Spurgeon had this to say. He said, "The devil has no objection to his house being swept and garnished, for a moralist may be as truly his slave as the man of debauched habits. So long as the heart is not occupied by his great foe, and he can use the man for his own purposes, the adversary of souls will let him reform as much as he pleases." So there are many things that come to my mind and my heart when I think about that and about where we're at in our world and how the world has an answer for all the ills of man except for one, and that is Jesus Christ. And we're doing everything we can to make sure that people can be helped, that they can have a different kind of life, that they can be set free from this addiction or that addiction. But without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in their lives, it really means nothing. It just means that you might have a clean house, but it doesn't mean that the enemy of your soul is not indwelling it. And it's important, because the focus of the world, as a matter of fact, we can see it even within our own city government right now. You know, I preach at the Union Gospel Mission once a month on Fridays. I do a devotion for those who work there and those who are in the program. And I talk with Pastor Tim, and Pastor Tim told me what the city is doing right now. They are trying to force all of the faith-based programs out of the city. They want them out, and they don't want them there. They want control over all of that, and the reason is they believe that they got the answer for those people, and it doesn't involve Christ. And they believe that men can change, and it all stems from the whole idea that man is basically good, that he's just influenced by his surroundings, and therefore, if we change his surroundings, he will become good again, which is a lie. And all you have to do is look at people who are involved in those kind of things, and you find that their moral character, the way that they live, they may have victory over one area of their life, but they certainly live like hell the rest of it. And because there is no power to change with the things of man, it's like putting a Band-Aid on a cancer. I just had a cancer removed off of my arm. I could have covered it up with a Band-Aid forever until it took over my arm. Doesn't do any good. It needed to be removed, and it was. So now it's not there anymore. It's the same thing with the cancer of sin, the very thing that drives men to act the way that they do. Sinful nature, sinful habits, sinful practices that we do. Only Christ can deliver us from those things. Only Christ, and none other. And no matter how much you clean up the house, it's still going to have the same problems. It just may look better when it's happening. Only Christ and his indwelling Holy Spirit can come in and change the heart and clean up the house. And not only that, to ensure that the demons don't come back. If we are filled with Jesus, being born again by the Spirit of God, then we cannot be empty and therefore inhabited by demons. John Trapp said, "Though he shake his chains at us, he cannot fasten his fangs in us." If we have the Holy Spirit in us, he can shake his chains at us all that he wants to. He can threaten us. He can try to dissuade us, but he cannot control us. Not if we have God and his Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. The problem is when you leave the house unattended, this is when it happens. And like I said, at the last state of that man is worse than the first. This presses the urgency of being filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And there is something worse than being simply demon-possessed. One can be possessed in a greater measure unto great misery. The answer to such misery is to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 46, "And while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?'" The statement that he makes, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers," we might have expected that Jesus' family would have had special privileges before him. It was almost a surprise that they did not have such privileges. You know, Jesus is one of those who was able to have family members involved in his ministry and not giving them special privilege. He was adept at that. Also, the statement, "Who is my mother?" Mary, the mother of Jesus, had no special favor with Jesus, either then or now. She stands as a wonderful example of one who was privileged by God and stood by Jesus, but she is not on a higher level than anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is the whole thing. Jesus gives no special place to anyone. We are all on equal ground. That's what Jesus is saying here. They said, hey, your mom and dad, your mom and your brothers and sisters, they're outside the door. And Jesus said, oh yeah, clear the way, man. Let them come in. That's my family. Jesus says, no. He says, all those who are here who do the will of the Father, they are my family. That's the whole thing. That puts us in that same category. Also, though, we have to understand when he says, who are my brothers, it is clear that Jesus had brothers. The Roman Catholic idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is in contradiction to the plain meaning of the Bible. But brothers, the brothers of Jesus, never seemed to be supportive of his ministry before his death and resurrection. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for even his brothers, Jesus, did not believe in him. But he had brothers. They were half-brothers. You know, they had the same mother, but different father, right? It's the opposite of us. We have the same father and different mothers. Heavenly Father, our earthly mothers, even though we have physical fathers as well. But you get my point. But for them, they were all on that equal plane. Verse 49, and he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So, we have to ask the question, right? What is the will of the Father then? It seems like it's pretty important, right? Jesus said, those who do the will of my Father, they're my brothers and sisters. We're family as long as they're doing that. So what is that? Well, the first thing that I would say is be converted like a little child. That's what it tells us in Matthew 18:3. And said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first thing. We have to be like little children and be converted. That idea of simplicity. You know, I love speaking with little kids about Jesus. Man, they're like little sponges. They soak it up. You know, they don't come up with all the theological questions that you guys throw at me. You know, all the doctrinal views and all that kind of stuff. They just say, oh, Jesus, yes, I love Jesus. That's because he's lovely. And they have that simple faith, that simple trust in the Lord. And that's what the Lord says that we must come to him with. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, there's no doubt God has given us a brain. He even tells us in his word, he says, come now, you and I, let us reason together. So it's okay to look and to delve and to question and all those kind of things. That's not what we're talking about here. When he says, come to me as a little child, it is that we must have that faith and trust in him. It's okay to dig in and learn and know. As a matter of fact, it is important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. When we talk to others about Jesus Christ, we need to know those things. The second thing is this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6, 26 through 27, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him. So we must believe on him. I think I probably need to eat more of this food than I do the natural food. I would be in a lot better shape. Both. I do have a shape. It just happens to be round, right? So we must believe in him. Acts 15:11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We must believe in the Lord. And then thirdly, keep his commandments. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. 1 John chapter 2, 3 through 5. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. We know that we belong to God and that we are a part of his family when we keep his commandments. Obedience to the Father's will is the clear evidence that I have a true relationship with God. If someone says that they have a relationship with God but do not obey his commandment, then he does not have a relationship with God. That's not what I said. That's what John said in 1 John. That if we don't obey God, then we don't belong to him. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 5, and I'll close with this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We have faith, we trust in him, we obey his commandments, they are not burdensome. If you feel that it's really a pain in the neck and burdensome to obey God and to follow after him, then I am going to challenge you to really consider the relationship that you have with him. Because I got to tell you, although I find that his commandments are those things that will constrain me, but not in a negative sense, because that constraining is protection in my life. He leads me and he guides me through his commandments, and I follow those commandments, and my life is so much better for it. And it's not burdensome for me to do that. The burden is that I fail. That's where I find the burden. But then I turn and I trust in the very thing that God has done in my life in the past, giving me victory over sin and over death. That's not a burden. As a matter of fact, you remember in chapter 11 where Jesus had told his disciples, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my," say it, "I am gentle and lowly of heart, and my yoke is easy." It is not burdensome. Unlike the things that the Pharisees have been piling on the people, Jesus calls to us to come to him. And if you feel that these things are burdensome to you, then you need to come to him this morning and you need to give it over to him. Maybe it is that somehow or another in your relationship with God that you have strayed away from that wonderful place that he wants you to be, a place where it is easy to follow after him. And if it's become burdensome, then call out to him this morning. But perhaps you're here this morning and you've never believed. You've never given your heart and life to Christ. You have to put your trust in him in order to find salvation. Is that something that you would like to do? Well, if it is, then what you need to do is to confess your sin to him, believe that he rose from the dead, and receive him into your heart, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then live for him under that same power that he saves you with, is the same power that he will continue you in your walk of faith with him. So if you've never done that, then I'm going to encourage you to do that this morning. If you have done that and somehow or another you're out of whack, we get there. I understand that. You know, I know you guys think I'm sinless and that I never do anything wrong, but no, the truth is that every once in a while I get out of whack too. I got to get straightened out. I got to get back on that place. You know, it's that whole thing of iron sharpening iron. The iron sharpening out that razor edge on the end of a knife. That's what that steel does as you run it up and down. Straightens out an edge that gets little wobbles in it. And that's what God wants to do in our heart and our life today. Would you bow your hearts with me and pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you tell us about ourselves and how we have a need, Lord, to be changed in our heart today. Lord, I pray for any that may be coming to this place today and having a need in order to get their lives straightened out with you. Lord, would you hear their cry? Would you hear their prayer? Just as we prayed for physical healing this morning, Lord, I pray for spiritual healing for all that may be here that have need of it today, that you would touch their hearts and you would straighten out their edge, Lord, that they would have that place of relationship and love with you. And Lord, for any that may be here this morning that don't know you, I pray that they would consider these things in their own heart and their life, and that they would call out to you to give their heart and life to you today. And I just wonder, while we're praying, if there's anyone here that has not accepted Christ and you would like to. If that is you, would you raise your hand that I can pray with you? I always extend the offer, even sometimes I may not feel that it may not necessarily be that there is someone here this morning. And if that is you that the Lord is speaking to because of the fact that it's been extended, then just raise your hand and I'll pray with you today. Okay. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have now to come to your table. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sin was blood, I owe.
reason why we have communion this morning instead of on the first Sunday is because Easter fell on the first Sunday, and we have a lot of visitors. And communion is for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It means nothing to anyone who doesn't know Christ. It's just nothing more than matzah bread and grape juice. But for those of us who know the significance of these elements, the bread represents the body of Christ. And with that, the body that received your sin and my sin. And because of that, because of how he was beaten, how he was bruised, how he took the penalty for our sin upon his body, he told his disciples at that last Passover for him, which we celebrated one couple of weeks ago, and I really wish that you all would have been here. It was great. We enjoyed it so much, and we talked about this element of bread and the significance of the matzah with the piercings, with the stripes that are on it. Unleavened. Leaven represents sin. And Jesus took that bread and he broke it and he passed it out among his disciples. And he told them then, he said, take and eat of this bread. It is my body, which is sacrificed for you. And he told them that this is the significance of the bread. Bread is a very important thing within the Eastern culture, still is to this day. And as a matter of fact, when you shared bread with people, it meant that you became one with them. And as Jesus handed this to his disciples, this was one of the significant meanings behind it when he told them, this is my body, which is sacrificed for you. When you take and you eat of it, you become one with me. The significance of it being a piece of bread that is broken off and that we all share, it also makes us one with one another. And this is a very important thing that we do, and we should not take it lightly or to think that it's just something we do every month. I get a little extra before my lunch, you know, a piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice. That's not what's happening here. This is a representation of that body, and we are blessed for the work that Christ did for us. That no matter what our sins are, they are forgivable. And so when we come to this table each month, we look at that, and it's a time for us to reflect and to place our sins right there at the foot of the cross. The foot of the cross. We just sang that beautiful song. And so this becomes a whole lot more than just a pizza matzah. It is, not in reality, but a symbol, definitely, of the body of Christ. So he passed it to his disciples, and he said, here, take and eat of this. And he blessed that bread. Father, we thank you, and we thank you for the bread, which symbolizes the body of Christ and how important that is to us. And Lord, how Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we were to do this as often as we remember you. And so we are, Lord. Right now, we're remembering you, what you have done. And in so, we are proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this. So, Lord, bless the bread. Bless our hearts. Cleanse us. Purify us. Let us take our sin and lay it at the cross this morning. And, Father, we thank you for it, and we lift it to you. In Jesus' name, take and eat. Then it said that in like manner, he also took the cup. And let me refer back to our Seder once again. If you're there, you see that there are four different cups that are offered up during the Seder. This is the third one. And this is the one that Jesus speaks of in Luke's gospel when it says, after the supper, then he took the cup, which is the cup of redemption. And he said, this is my blood. And this was shed for you, for the remission of sin. And he says, I want you to take and to drink of it. You know, the sad part about it for us, that when we do this, we have these tiny little cups that we do this with. I don't know about you. For that cup of redemption, I wish it was the whole gallon jug of the grape juice. I want it all. Give me that redemption, and praise the Lord, he does that without even taking the cup. And all this is a reminder of his grace, his mercy, and how much he's poured out his love to you and I. That there is the washing of sin away, the cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we confess, as we repent, as we come before the Lord and we take of the cup, it is that washing, that cleansing from all unrighteousness, the residue that comes with sin. He says, take of it and remember that you are washed and purified. So, Lord, we thank you for the cup this morning. We thank you for what it represents. We are blessed, Lord, to be able to do this and to do it freely. For you have died for us sinners, and you have promised forgiveness to those who would repent. Lord, strengthen us in our hearts this morning that we would be quick to repent. And, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this cup. In Jesus' name, take and drink. I'm glad that little Liam agrees with me. In case you hadn't figured out, that was baby talk for amen. He knew. All right. Very quickly, there's going to be a teacher's meeting in the multipurpose room at 12:50 today. And if you've been involved with the children's ministry, nursery, preschool, whatever it may be, if you would please join us in that room in there by 12:50. All right. Would you all stand, please? Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together, and I pray continue, Lord, the fellowship of the saints as we disperse now, Lord. I pray that we'd be able to minister one to another. I thank you, Lord, that your gifts are in operation throughout the whole of our service. And Lord, you have given gifts to each individual for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. Certainly this we know, that love is the greatest of it all. So Lord, bless us that we love on one another and love you. And Father, I thank you for this beautiful, beautiful people, that you would bless them and encourage them, not only today, but throughout their week, Lord. And Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.